Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversity that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that these adversities are parts of your plan for our lives to develop momentum in the application of the Word which glorifies you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is spoken is subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Esther and the providence of God, we're presently discussing the doctrine of promotion. God paved the way for Esther's promotion to queen in order to preposition her to be in a place to preserve her people. And of course, this is the principle we always have to remember, is that God is always going to be in a setting things up in order for his people to be provided for and protected in order that his plan may continue. The whole thing of here, of course, is to the glory of God. And to have us be positioned in a situation where the maximum benefit will accrue to us. And, of course, involved in that is the timing of God, which is the next topic that we're going to look at. We've seen that all true promotion comes from the Lord. This principle comes from 2 Corinthians 10:18, where it says, "For it is not he who promotes himself, but who is approved, but whom the Lord promotes." So basically, ultimately, all promotion that is legitimate and true promotion comes from God. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't attempt to promote themselves, but they typically will promote themselves to their own destruction. And that, of course, is what happened to Lucifer when he promoted or attempted to promote himself to be equal to the Most High and above the angels. And, of course, in essence, what that means is someone is aspiring to a position that's beyond their capacity. What's interesting is very often is that God actually puts the desire in the heart of individuals to have certain promotion or certain opportunity. Then the challenge becomes to wait on his timing for him to actually convey that in such a way as that it becomes a blessing rather than a curse. And of course, Esther was one who wasn't ready to be promoted. She was prepared. That was the thing. And she was available. Her thinking was that, it shouldn't be her. There should be someone else. But, of course, Mordecai convinces her otherwise. He believes that she's had been prepared to be in the place, and we'll see that in Esther 2. This promotion, that is promotion from God, requires humility that is a result of the function of the spiritual skills. And, of course, in the church age, that's the filling of the Spirit, the cognition of doctrine, the execution of the protocol plan. And of course, again, the context of our discussion of promotion relates to the church as opposed to the age of Israel, which in Israel revolved primarily around the Word of God and the application of the ritual plan. Humility is doctrine in the stream of consciousness. So we recognize that doctrine combined with grace and authority orientation is the essence of humility. But ultimately, doctrine defines what grace and authority is. So we learn about grace through doctrine. We also learn about authority through doctrine. So doctrine is the key component here. Not that authority and grace aren't important. We have to recognize that everything is by the grace of God and that true authority is the only authority. But again, doctrine is what reveals this to us. Apart from doctrine, we have no understanding of the system. So again, humility is doctrine in the stream of consciousness. The function of the spiritual skills creates spiritual capacity for promotion. So again, true promotion is a promotion that comes from the spiritual life because the spiritual life has established the capacity for the promotion to be compatible with the integrity of God. We must come to the point where we never covet what God has not provided for us in grace. Now again, that has to do with the timing of God as much as anything. When you think about the failure of Moses, when he killed the Egyptian for killing the Israeli. The issue there was the timing of God. Moses was simply out of the time. Moses wasn't really, he was prepared in a sense, but he wasn't prepared to the point where the promotion could come from God yet. So that was why he spent another 40 years out in the desert of Midian being prepared by God to actually become the right person to lead his people out. But it was God's objective to have Moses do that. So it was God that had put upon his heart to do that. And Moses was willing and he was available, but the timing was the issue in that case. And so he wanted to advance the plan before the time. And a lot of times that's what will happen to us. So we may desire certain things, but the thing is we shouldn't covet it to the point where we're willing to contradict the plan of God, which means we can't lose integrity in the process. See, Moses lost integrity when he killed the Egyptian. He didn't have to do that. And the same thing existed with Bathsheba. So, with David, and with Abraham, and with Sarah, and Hagar. I mean, the whole thing is involved in that cycle, where people are wanting something that God wants to give to them, but they yet don't have the capacity yet. And so the challenge is to have the patience to wait on God. Arrogance becomes involved in the lust pattern of the sin nature that covets things that God has not provided. And sometimes you might say provided yet. Again, many of the things that God wants us to have are just waiting for us. And we desire it, but we're not ready until he's ready to convey it to us at the right time. This is the 10th commandment and part of divine establishment. And the part of this divine establishment extends to the mental attitude that is the ultimate source of all personal sinning. And Paul recognized this. He saw covetousness in himself. He says in Romans 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not." Remember, the law is holy, just, and good. It's perfect. The challenge is that man can't acquire the righteousness the law defines by keeping it. That's the problem. Because man has a status in Adam in the fall that's called depravity. And from that position, we cannot keep the law and be meritorious. The merit has already gone out of the process. It went out of the process with Adam's fall. Now, the Lord came along, of course, and he was perfect, as Adam was perfect. And he maintained his perfection under the pressures of life and that were greater than those of Adam. And he took that perfection to the cross, and of course that's where he won our freedom from the slave market of sin. And that was what makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God. And so it becomes a basis on purely on grace because of the position that we start from. But Paul says there's still a lot of benefit for the law. He says, absolutely not. Certainly I would not have known sin except through the law. In other words, the law revealed what sin was. So it was a benefit. It didn't help us to rectify our problem with God, but it helped us to recognize our failures. And that's really the issue. Because once you see your failure, then you can recognize the necessity of the Savior and run towards the Savior by grace and through faith alone. So I would not have known sin except through the law, for indeed I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of wrong desires. So in essence, we see how the law actually magnified sin because the old sin nature reacts to it. And so you have a greater problem of sin because of the law. But that's not a problem for God. God has resolved that in the cross. So the work of Christ is greater than all the sin that is committed. So God understood that process. So he was willing to magnify sin in order to reveal it, to bring people to Christ. That was the point. That's why Paul later says that the law is a pedagogue or a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And that's where doctrine combines with grace. Because doctrine, the individual with doctrine recognized the necessity of grace for the reconciliation of mankind to God. For God's work to be accomplished, it required grace. And so we have to submit to the grace of God. And ultimately, as Titus says, it is grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. Because grace is the space that we can function in these fallen, in this fallen state. Otherwise, we would be under, well, we would be under condemnation on a continuous basis. We can't benefit from the process when we're living in condemnation. It doesn't help us. You're locked down. You're like I said, I've used the analogy before. You're like deer in the headlights. You don't know where to go, and you're dead meat. Well, that's not the way God wants it to be. He reveals us the reality that he says, I have a solution here that you didn't do and you don't provide. I provided it in the person of my son. Humility or grace orientation sets aside the lust pattern through the perception of doctrine, develops a capacity for life, love, and happiness, and grace blessing from God. As we develop capacity for promotion, God provides more blessing and greater promotion. We see this in James 4, 6 in the first part where it says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we see the greater grace accrues to those who function in the protocol. The decline that we see in the world today is due to the fact that fewer and fewer people are choosing to live in compliance with the system of grace that is compatible with the integrity of God. See, the big problem we face, and of course, as the world goes to more and more disorientation from truth, the inevitable is the lie. And so as the lie becomes the predominant thought style of individuals, then there's less and less super grace to be, well, not only that, there's less and less logistical grace, and there's less and less super grace to go around. You know, remember the blessing by association principle. The world is blessed in association with believers. And the major source of prosperity into the world comes from logistical grace and super grace. And that's divvied up across the world among the in the peoples. And that's why you have certain nations that have much greater prosperity than others. The only difference between the two is the thinking of the people in that sphere. That's it. Nothing else. You take doctrine and you move it into the most starved area of the world, the poorest area of the world, and you take that doctrine and put it into deployed in the thinking of the people there, and it won't be long before they have prosperity that they can't imagine. Because the integrity of God demands that he compute grace to that. So the issue is how people think. And so as we see the whole world imploding around us, the reason for that is the fact that more and more, so much of the world is going negative towards the truth of the word. Not only the doctrine of grace and faith alone and Christ alone, but the establishment truth as well. So the whole thing is being kicked out of the, disregarded. And people that subscribe to it are thought to be crazy more and more. And the truth of the matter is they aren't crazy. They're the ones that are protecting the whole place. And we can only, the perfect example of that is Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. I mean, when God took Lot and his wife and his daughters, the two that would come along, out of that place, there was nothing left there to bless. As a result, the cursing of God came upon that. The integrity of God demanded that the place be destroyed. And the issue was their arrogance. It doesn't talk about their lifestyle. It talks about their arrogance. Of course, the lifestyle was a product of the arrogance. So you got to go what goes first. Arrogance is first. Then comes the thought, decision, and action from that arrogance. So a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. You take that decision, that's Romans 1, 18, 19, and 20, and you make that decision that there is no God, then you're instantaneously in an arrogant status, and you're going to be under divine discipline and potentially total destruction if you take it far enough. And God, and something doesn't happen in the process that short-circuits that, well, that stops the process from coming to its inevitable end, which is total destruction. And that's kind of where the world is before the Lord comes back. You know, the whole world at that point, at the end of the tribulation, is in a status of imminent destruction. And were it not for the Lord coming back, in fact, it says that those days will be shortened, because if they weren't shortened, the entirety of mankind would be destroyed. And so that's how evil had become so pervasive. And of course, what remains is the integrity of God as it relates to Israel. And how is he going to deal with that? That's the bottom line. And of course, he's not going to fail his own integrity. He won't let it happen. So again, the issue always relates to the integrity of God. Second Timothy discusses the thought style of the last days. And the last days have to do simply with the decline of people's thoughts. Remember, the truth starts, everything starts with truth. And then from truth, it devolves or goes, people go away from the truth. Negative volition comes into play. And you start out at the beginning. Where did we start in the beginning with Adam and the woman? They started out with maximum truth. And then they went negative on it. And as a result, they were kicked out of the garden. And they had the associated curses associated with the fall. And then you had the first unbeliever, which was their first child. Okay, so then, again, so you had this incredible decline. And if you go through the first bunch of chapters of Genesis, actually the first six, it comes to the point where, were it not for God intervening, that the entirety of humanity would have been destroyed. But he intervenes when there's eight left. And eight left alive. I mean, Enoch had died, and others had died. So there were eight left alive, and they were under attack from the cosmos. And God puts them on the ark, and he floods the entire world, destroying all of the negative volition. So then it starts out with the truth again. But it isn't long before we end up with the big piece of the lie again. So again, it always starts with truth. And you look at a nation that's ascendant, the ascendant nation, that would include all of the client nations through history, during their ascendancy has had a large part of their population, not everyone, but a significant number of the population oriented to truth. So the truth is always first. And then people disregard the truth and they end up with this. And that's where the last days come in. The last days is the cycle where the truth is being rejected. It had been revealed, but it has been rejected because, like it says in Romans 1, when they knew God, they disregarded that he was God. So, and it ends up being the point where he actually gives them over to do the things of their heart, which is totally against the plan and purpose of God. And so as a result of that, this is what we end up with. The last days, difficult times will come. Well, that's what we've got. For people will be lovers of themselves. It speaks for itself. Lovers of money. That speaks for itself. Boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, savage, opposed to what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure rather than loving God. They will maintain an outward appearance of religion, but they will have repudiated its power. So in other words, they have a spirituality that's not spirituality. It masquerades as spirituality. You got a lot of that happening. He goes on to say, so avoid people like these. So again, we're to restrict ourselves from being functional in certain spheres because there's no benefit to it. In other words, what happens with this is the thought style of individuals in this process becomes so negative that there's no recovery. There's only one end for it, and that's death. That's the bottom line. That's why we, in the case of a believer, it's called the sin of the death. There's really nothing else to happen. The only remedy is that. Now that's why God told Israel, you know, we say God was, and this is the Old Testament, God was not grace-oriented. Well, yes, he was. He was just as grace-oriented as the New Testament God. It's just that he was revealing himself in a different time frame with a different set of objectives than he had in the church. The objective for Israel, as we've commonly said, or often said, is to provide the line to the Messiah. That was the point of it. So it was necessary for them to maintain the purity of the racial line up until the point where Jesus came. So the mandates related to their lifestyle in the Old Testament were designed to separate them from the people of the world. And when they were told to go into the land, they were told to kill everybody. No exceptions. Saul was actually censured for this. He died the sin unto death for failing to do that. To kill all of them. Don't leave anything alive. Nothing. Now you say that's mean and ugly and nasty. Well, no, it wasn't, because it was necessary for that to occur, for God to preserve his people. Because if they were going to be in touch with the cosmos, they were going to be pulled off point. And that's precisely what happened. They ended up getting hauled into Babylon, and that's where Esther is, because of their negative volition as a result of the people that were left alive in Canaan that they were supposed to kill. So, I mean, that's just the way it was. And again, God's objective was to bring the line to the Messiah. Now, we're in a totally different objective. Our world, our mission is not to be separate from the world, except in our thinking. Because we're to be in the world, but not of it. That's our mission, is to evangelize the world. Our mission is not to have some system of ritual that sets us apart in some unique way that makes us different. No, we're not. Other than the Lord's table, there is no ritual. So we're to be invisible in the world like salt, distributed across the world and living the lifestyle of the positive believer. And what differentiates us from the world is how we think. That's the issue. How we think. How, what our priorities are. And so that's what differentiates us from the cosmos. We're not going to be doing what's here in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. No church age believer can be promoted without cognition of the protocol plan of God. Cognition of the portfolio of invisible assets. So that basically, that's the resources that God has prepositioned for you to deal with whatever adversity you're going to face in life. Cognition of the unique characteristics of the church age. Understand, of course, the key unique characteristic of the church age is what? What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. That is the definition of the mystery. Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory. We have the indwelling of the Trinity. We have the thinking of Christ. That's power that goes beyond anything that had been existed previously. And that's what we have. That, from that principle comes all the other differentiations for the church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because that involves the power of the Spirit, the function of the Holy Spirit, the uniqueness of the opportunity presented to the believers in the church as to the universal priesthood. All of those things accrue from that. The equal privilege and equal opportunity that comes in the church, that's unique to the church, are all related to that mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Understanding and using the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan, the cognition of how God uses suffering for blessing to advance the believer. Those are all things that we have to understand in order to have promotion, to have have capacity for promotion. Because suffering is an integral part of promotion. It's not because we like it, but suffering. If you look at what happened to Christ, his promotion to be the unique one, the Messiah, I mean, that was his position, but he also fulfilled the role. What was involved in that whole system? His life from the get-go on this planet was one of suffering. It was all about that. Remember, we did a study last year on suffering, the word we suffer on behalf of him. He died on behalf of us. We suffer on behalf of him, and that was our topic last year. And we never can forget that, because that puts the whole thing into a proper perspective. Without that perspective, you're going to end up getting emotional. You're going to wonder, why does this happen to me, blah, blah, etc. You're going to have to come with all these excuses for why it shouldn't be you. When the truth of the matter is, if God's letting it happen, it's for you. It is what it is. And his grace is sufficient to deal with whatever adversity it is. So we have to come to that reality. That gives us the context of the whole picture. Promotion in the protocol plan of God is based on momentum from metabolized doctrine and never comes from Christian service or good deeds. So this is where so much of the religion or religiosity in the Christian world is messed up. They're all caught up with what they refer to as good deeds and Christian service, and that's really not where it's at. Not that it's not important, it just comes second. It's the cart that comes after the horse. And the cart can't do anything without the horse. And the horse is the spiritual life. That's what's up front. So you got to have that first. So promotion of protocol plan is based on momentum from metabolized doctrine. and never comes from Christian service or good deeds. The most important factor in performance of any kind of works is one's reason for doing them. Motivation is everything. The question that must be answered is, are we doing good for self-promotion or because of our personal love for God? Of course, that's the ultimate motivation. We have these three motivations that are three legitimate motivations in the spiritual life: faith, hope, and love. All three are motivators. They're all three good motivators. Love is the strongest of them. So that's why ultimately we come to a point of personal love for God. That's the high-end problem-solving device for the believer who's functioning in the plan of God. And ultimately the capacity to have the integrity they need to deal with the adversity comes from their personal love for God, combined with His love for you, which initiated the whole process. Remember, that's a plenary genitive. 1 John 4:18. We love because He first loved us. So love goes both directions. But God initiates. He always initiates. Remember, the person in authority always initiates. The person under authority always responds. And our relationship with God is the church. That's why we have it compared with Christ and God, or you can say that either way. Our relationship with Christ and the church is, Christ is analogous to the husband, and the church is analogous to the wife. And it simply has to do with authority. Christ is the head. The church is the body. The head initiates. The body responds. It's the same in a marriage. That's the way it's supposed to be anyway. Not because either part is any better than any other part. No. Remember, when God sees us in Christ, He sees His Son. We're the same. It's just that we have a different position. But the head initiates and the body responds. And we're the body in that analogy. So again, in the same idea, performance of works revolves around the reason. The issue is doing good works for the self-promotion or not, or because of personal love for God. And of course, the right answer is personal love for God. We must have proper motivation for any of our good works are acceptable to God. Of course, that's the difference between the wood, hay, and straw and the gold, silver, and precious stones. It's simply one's motivation. The production that was visible to the world is identical. Now, what's invisible, though, is different. Because I think I touched on it here. The fact that the invisible impact is actually greater than the visible impact. But we can't see it. And when we have false motivation and we do good that's visible, the invisible impact is non-existent. And the biggest factor in our our work production is the invisible impact, not the visible impact. Of course, in the world, everything is flipped around. You know, everything is opposite. So what's visible is prioritized, but and the invisible is really more important. Because the invisible impact is related to the angelic conflict and it's related to the preservation of the nation. See, it's the salt of the world principle that preserves preserves the nation or the country or whatever, or the location or locale, whatever entities you're involved with. And that's invisible and unseen and not even credited to you by people. But it is credited to you by God. And that's the means or the cause of the conveyance of the escrow in time and eternity. See, God is the one who sees it. The overcomer is invisible to him who overcomes. It's an invisible reality that God determines. And that's all based on motivation. So Christian service and Christian works are the result of the momentum that's developed in the protocol plan of God, but never the means. We must never confuse means and result in the Christian way of life. And it's very deceptive, because the world will always be looking at what they can see. But remember, that's not the basis of Christianity. The basis of Christianity is doctrine. Whether you can see it or not is irrelevant. You will be able to see it on occasion. But that doesn't make anything right or wrong. Seeing is not making truth. And seeing is only a subset of what you are, is of reality. It's not the entire package. So the real issue is doctrine. The Word of God that's alive and powerful. The Word of God which will never pass away. I mean, the Christ himself said it. My word shall never, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. What are heaven and earth? That's the visible. His word never passes away. That's the invisible. And the reality is that as we see in Colossians 1:17, the word maintains the visible. So underneath this whole thing in the invisible universe is what holds together the visible. And when the invisible says it's not going to be held together any longer, as we see in 2 Peter, the visible is destroyed. Because it's an artifact of the doctrine. It's simply an artifact of the doctrine. Now, the integrity of God maintains it, so it stays intact until God's done. But nonetheless, it's still simply an artifact of the doctrine, and the doctrine is more sure than what we see, as what Peter said when he came down off the Mount of Transfiguration. We must understand that God will honor his word and his spiritual gifts, even if the believer is improperly motivated by self-promotion. This is an interesting concept, because the issue is the word. So what that means is we can have certain things accrue to us based on the word when we're out of line. Romans 1:16 states the fact, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then Paul talks about the sequence of its availability. To the Jew first, and also the Greek, or the code, the word there is Greek for Gentile. So remember, the Jesus Christ was a Jew. The message came to them first, and it was subsequently conveyed to the Gentiles. And now there's no differentiation. Of course, that's an artifact of the church age. When Christ spoke the words, he was addressing himself to the Israelites first. Not that he was totally disregarding the Gentiles, because he knew that they were going to be grafted in. That's why he spoke to the woman at the well. That's why he didn't diss the woman that said, even the puppy dogs get to eat of the food that falls off the table, the Samaritan woman. So when he was addressed by a Gentile who had humility and orientation to the word, he always responded to that, because he recognized that they were ultimately going to be part of the body. He didn't blow them off. His disciples blew them off. His disciples didn't have anything to do with them. And they were shocked when he was graceful and gracious towards certain people. But Christ had a bigger picture. Remember, the disciples didn't have a clue. They were locked into the Israel model. They didn't. That's why the Lord said in the upper room, I have much to tell you, but you don't have capacity to receive it. And the whole thing had to do with what was going to happen in Acts, which goes on to describe what happens. But again, it goes to the Jews first, and it's with the Jews for how many years? 15 years. 15. So there's a long time coming the Jews get a first shot at it. You know, code word for Jew is Israel, the entire population of Israel. And then it starts going out into the Gentile sphere globally. Backing up here to Philippians 1 here in my notes. And this has to do with how the gospel or the word is the issue, not the people. What that means is, even when we're out of line, if we present the word properly, or even improperly, the word is the power, not us. You know, so that's why we always have to, the word is the issue. The word is the issue, as we saw. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So it's the words. Remember, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Thesaurus, that's what we've got here. Philippians 1, verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Okay, so here we got people. Remember, Paul's in prison. And you've got two groups of people. You've got people who are aiding, desiring to help Paul and wanting to advance his cause from good motivation. And you have those who don't like him, who are wanting to hurt his cause. And cause him great. So you have two motivations going on here. One is good and one is bad, but they're both doing the same thing. Some are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. They're both preaching Christ. One's motivated right, one's motivated wrong. The latter do so from love, what did we talk about a minute ago? Motivation from love. Because they know that I am placed here for the defense of the gospel. See, they had a view recognizing that Paul's position in Rome, in prison, actually advanced to the gospel because it placed him where he could be most effective in communicating the word to the Gentiles. And that was his job. And where else better to be than it, right downtown Rome for that to happen? Right in the middle of the action. The first client nation was SPQR. So he was right there in the middle of it, and he was set up. He was in a sense, promoted. You might say that's a weird kind of promotion to be in jail. But spiritually, it was. God was advancing the gospel in a way that could not be advanced otherwise. And he was doing it through the guard, Praetorian Guard. The soldiers were being evangelized. Then they were going out and evangelizing. Remember, the guard came from all over the kingdom, all over the empire. So when they left and they went home, guess what they were talking about? We met this guy in prison that's really got some really cool ideas. His name is Paul. And they're evangelizing. So that's, you ask, we wonder why it spread across Rome so fast. That's why. What better than to evangelize the military and then have them evangelize their friends and neighbors and parents and family? No better way. So I am placed here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, because they think they cause trouble for me in my imprisonment. But what is the result? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, pretense, advancing, what's that? Advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. See, they were trying to do it for false motivation, but it didn't matter. Because the word is the power. Christ is being proclaimed, in this I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. So Paul didn't care. He understood that the issue was the word. And that's the way we need to be. The word's the issue. And so whether your motivation is good or bad, the effect will be the same. Because God will make it work. In spite of you. Not because of you. Now, you can be benefited by the process if you have the right motivation. But the bottom line is, God is going to cause the doctrine to go forth, either way. And it happened. So you had people with negative volition who promoted the gospel. People were saved. In other words, the word was efficacious, as always. And people were brought to a relationship with Christ where they could learn about the spiritual life. The people that were doing it that way, though, guess what? Wood, hay, straw. Great, huge benefit, but they got no benefit from it. Well, the ones who had the right attitude, not only did they have the production visibly in the gospel, but it was gold, silver, and precious stones. So the issue, God is glorified. Even the wrath of man will praise me. He's not limited by that. We must understand that we cannot be promoted with a slave mentality. It's another concept here. The slave mentality becomes evident when one's temporal security is more important than one's freedom. Any person who is fearful or thinks that socialism or Marxism is the answer to the problems of life, or who thinks that the world owes them something, has a slave mentality and has no capacity for promotion from God. See, freedom comes from recognizing that God is our source. And in many circumstances, the rich and the powerful take advantage of the weak. But the solution to that problem is not for the weak to form up into a group of individuals who can take on the rich and the powerful. That's not the right answer. That's the cosmos answer. That's the satanic answer. That's what socialism and Marxism does. But it doesn't solve the problem. It just creates another power sphere that's going to be worse. So the right answer is to take it to the Lord. Because in Colossians 3, I believe it's around 20, 21, 22, God has some words to say to the bosses. He says, hey, you guys are under authority, my authority. So you treat your employees well. And in the context of that Colossians, it was slaves, not employees. But the principle is the same. So the employees need to take it up with Jesus Christ. And he will bring circumstances to bear on the bosses in such a way as they will be of a mind to properly remunerate or pay their people. We've had that here in town, here locally. And if there isn't a picture of bosses who had that attitude, there's no better place. You had people like Watson and EJ. I mean, hello? Who built these communities? You go to Johnson City and Endicott. Those were company towns. And they paid their people. They built all this stuff. They weren't afraid to give their money away. They did. Huge. Now, were they rich? Yes. Is that a problem? No. But they didn't treat their people as slaves. They helped them. They saw, especially Johnson. I mean, crap. He built houses and all kinds of stuff for people because he recognized that people needed it. And he needed people that were able to work in his factories. So that's the attitude that has to happen. Now, that isn't happening today so much, because we saw what we saw back in Timothy. People will be lovers of their own selves. You see, the remedy for that is not for the people to form up unions to go against the management. That's not the right answer. That's the cosmic answer. And you'll notice there's very little unionism here. It came on late, if there was any. But almost none. Even today. The companies that are successors to the companies that were developed here, for the most part, are not unionized. That's as compared with companies that came from any other place. It's pretty remarkable, actually. And the real question is why? It's because the people were treated properly, that's why. And they didn't feel that they were abused. It's because the bosses understood the principle that they were being graced out by God. And so they were willing to give as was appropriate. So again, the issue is not to try to create a power block that has influence. The issue is to take it up to the Lord. He'll deal with the problem in a way that you can't. And the best thing about it is the fact that you won't create collateral damage by creating a power block that becomes an entity unto itself and then tries to keep itself running, which is what we've got going. The unions become self-perpetuating entities, which are evil. Even though they may have done some good, the collateral damage is greater than the good, ultimately. It says, in fact, people with this attitude, that is, the people who have the slave mentality, are arrogant and are targets of divine discipline because God makes war against the arrogant. That's the other half of our passage in James 4:6. God opposes the proud. He makes war against them. So you wonder why things don't work out? It's because God's making war against you. Your attitude's wrong. You're selfish. You're covetous. We talked about that a minute ago. The principle was that if God does not promote you, you're not promoted. God promotes the humble believer who's classified as a grace-oriented Christian. But as we have seen, true humility is not self-effacement or you putting yourself down. It's doctrine in the stream of consciousness. You see, the ultimate in humility is doctrine in the stream of consciousness. Properly handled doctrine. In other words, you have to know where you are in the time frame. That means doctrine for the church. The mystery doctrine today is the issue. Grace orientation comes through doctrinal inculcation. It results in cognition of Bible doctrine. Cognition is the act of learning or perception until something is understood to the point where not where you will not withdraw under stress, pressure, or adversity. In other words, you've learned it to the point where it becomes the way you do things. You know, that's the big problem with believers. We grow up as believers in the world, unbelievers. We become a believer by grace and through faith alone, momentary decision. And then minus doctrine, we're going to do what? Well, we're going to do what we did back then. So that's why you can't, for the most part, tell a believer from an unbeliever. One's going to heaven and one's going to the lake of fire until they believe. And they function identically. Why? Well, because they've used the same problem-solving tools up until that point. They've used the arrogant skills, they've used emotional sins, etc. So you can't differentiate. Their destiny is entirely opposite, but their function in life is identical. So that's where doctrine comes in. Doctrine has to come in and override that, and you have to have learned the doctrine sufficiently well and had it under pressure of adversity where you've applied it in difficult circumstances to the point where that becomes your way of living. Your thought style is according to doctrine, not according to the cosmic system. So doctrinal inculcation comes through consistent post-salvation spiritual growth that involves a renovation of the thinking that is the result of the perception, metabolization, application of doctrine of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So it's always God teaching us. But we have to veil ourselves of the communication in order to be taught. So that communication can come from many sources. The issue is that we just simply have to have positive listen toward that communication. And Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I said to every one of you, not to think more highly of yourself than you should, but to think with sober discernment." In other words, accurate discernment. "As God has distributed or conveyed to you, each of you, a standard of reference from doctrine." That's the measure of faith. So God gives us the reference of analysis. He gives us the capacity to make good decisions from a position of strength. We have to take advantage of it. Divine promotion in the protocol plan of God necessitates humility, authority orientation, objectivity, teachability, flexibility, and grace orientation. From this comes grace orientation. All of your thoughtfulness, tenderness, kindness, and love in life have to be based on correct motivation that's based in God's Word. And of course, the ultimate of that is 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. In spiritual adulthood, believers have developed capacity for promotion from God. This means that the believer who's promoted will have developed spiritual self-esteem with his cognitive self-confidence. In other words, you have enough doctrine to know who you are. Spiritual autonomy with its cognitive independence. And now you're not going to be swayed by contrary opinions. You know who you are, and you know it well enough that if someone tells you that you're something that you're not, you say, "No, that's not what I am. I'm this." And you don't really care what they say, because you know they don't know. You've decided for yourself from the Word what you are. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. You have an eternal relationship with God that's irrevocable. You have all the assets and provision you need. And you know that God will never test you beyond what you can take, because He'll always provide you with what you need to deal with it. So you're comfortable with that reality. And so at that point, you know who you are, and no one can dissuade you from that. That's independence. And spiritual maturity with cognitive invincibility. So you add testing to that independence, and you have more capacity, which is invincibility. So that's where you say, "I can keep on doing all things through Christ who keeps on pouring His power through me." That was Paul's attitude after a whole lot of pressure and problems, a whole lot of hurting. He can keep on doing all things. Paul. He knew he was weak in the old sin nature. He had big problems in his life. He had issues that were always a problem that were besetting him, giving him a hard time. Didn't matter. "I can keep on doing all things through Christ who keeps on pouring His power through me." That's his whole attitude. So it really didn't matter what came up next. He knew that God was going to come through for him in whatever way it was, either by life or by death, and he wasn't concerned about which. He said that specifically. "I'd rather go home and be with the Lord." But he said, "I also know that it's better for me to stay to be with you, because God has a plan for me to deal with you." And of course, we're the beneficiaries of that reality, because he hung around a bit longer. when you have capacity for God, from, for God to promote you, and simultaneously maintain His perfect holiness. Remember, it always goes back to the holiness of God. Everything goes back to the holiness of God. God's love, God's righteousness, and God's justice are always at issue here. And they have to operate in perfect compatibility. So love and righteousness and justice never get out of sync with each other. They're always in perfect compatibility. So when He can promote you and simultaneously maintain His perfect holiness, when He promotes you, God is glorified. And He's in the business of glorifying Himself. That's the whole point of this. The point of our life on this earth is to glorify God through our application of His thinking. Under maximum pressure is sin-infused, dirt-made bodies in the devil's world with a sentence of death. I mean, you can't get any worse than that. That's us. Sin-infused, bodies made of dirt that are decaying on a day-by-day basis. And not only that, we're in the devil's world where everything is arrayed against us. But greater is He who is in you, Jesus Christ, the mystery, than He who is in the world. See, so we have this surpassing power from God by means of His grace that overwhelms any challenges that we face. And the whole point here is simply the application of His word. That is why we're here. Deploy the doctrine, because it's the doctrine that glorifies God. Why? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is God. And that's also Christ in you. That's the thinking of Christ. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's 1 John 1 and 2. Promotion is also based upon the grace of God. And when God acts in grace, He is glorified. So remember, God's interested in promoting, in helping the helpless become something far greater than they could ever imagine because of their positive volition to Him. Taking us as dirt bags and promoting us to be the greatest creatures that He has ever been involved with creating. Because we had positive volition to His word and His process, the grace process. So promotion is always based on the grace of God, and when God acts in grace, He's glorified. Divine promotion is therefore always fair because it's compatible with His perfect justice. So the things that we deal with come from the perfect justice of God. And the reason perfect justice is compatible with perfect righteousness and love is because God has it all covered. He's provided all the assets. We simply have to pick them up and put them on. That's what Ephesians 6 is all about. Taking up and putting it on. Arraying ourselves with the provision that God has provided in order to deal with the challenges that we're going to face. And it's all thinking. It's all words. It's all words. It's how we think. How we deal with the problems, with what we think. And of course, from that comes what we say, and from that comes from what we do. So it all results from the thought first. The thought results in a decision, which results in an action. And the verbal sins are right there in the middle, or verbal positive or negative. Remember, when we are singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord, we're glorifying God with our tongue, our speech. That's positive volition, positive attitude. Recognizing God's sufficiency. Inverse of that is malice and bad mouthing and vituperation and all that. That's bad thinking. And that's a result of what comes out. See, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you have that transitional phase where we're involved positively or negatively with what we think. That results in the end game, which is what we do. So psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs leads to grace orientation, thanksgiving to God, personal sense of destiny, all of the highest and best that gives us contentment and happiness. the peace of God that passes understanding. And on the other side, you've got the sins of the tongue that result in murder and all the other things associated with the old sin nature and the cosmos. The promoted believer becomes an invisible hero who has maximum historical impact towards people and angels during the church age. Church age believers' invisible impact in the angelic conflict is far greater than their visible impact with people in the devil's world. And this is what we'll pick up next time. The point is that your visible impact is greater than your visible impact. The world looks at your visible impact. And sometimes that's kind of negligible, and they might not even think it's any good. It might be the best thing in the world going, but they don't think it's any good because they don't like it. But the invisible impact is really what's important. And that's what we'll pick up next time. Father, we thank you for the provision you give us in your word and its communication that enables us to deal with whatever comes our way as a result of our status in Adam and place in the devil's world, but not of it. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges accrued from our situation in time, recognizing that these situations are opportunities for us to glorify you through the magnification of your word in our thinking, in our speech, and in our actions. Help us to do that as we live our lives to your glory. Bring us back safely next time that we might acquire more of this data in order that we can properly live in the devil's world, but not of it. And we ask this, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.